Everyone, welcome to our service this morning. And I think we're good. All right. For our scripture reading this morning, let's look at our text, and that's James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. And before we read those, I'll just make a few announcements while you're looking that passage up. You'll notice there's an insert in the bulletin talking about Vacation Bible School. Now, I know right now July seems like a long way off, but it's not. All right, time is flying by, and the older you get, the faster it goes by. Is that true? And if you're having fun, it goes by. So if you're old and having fun, wow. Okay, it's a... All right, so July 14th, 15th, and 16th, and I think that's a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, correct? And I'm if any of you have a smartphone, you can look that up. But I think we're going to try right in the middle of the week this year. All right, with that, we've got a board meeting tomorrow night. I'll just remind everyone who's involved with that. Tuesday, the ladies' Bible study, 9:30, right here at the church. And then Wednesday night, we have our regular Bible study that everyone is welcome to come. And then on April 25th, okay, that's a Saturday afternoon, and we've got greeting cards. A good chance to get together, and if you're into that, this would be a good time. So Saturday afternoon, April 25th, vote for character. It's also important to never forget that the real hope of this country lies in people, and it lies in people who have a respect for the Word of God. Jesus Christ always has been and always will be the hope of the world. And without Jesus Christ, if we're going to cut the Bible out, there will not be freedom. Jesus said, the truth will make you free. And he says, I am truth. If you don't have truth, you don't have freedom. That's my political comment right now. So all the politicians who are lying and trying to cover up the truth, it does what? It sabotages freedom. And so that principle, let's not think too lightly of that. All right, with that, let's turn to James chapter 3, and verses 1 through 12 is our text. We won't get through all 12 verses this morning, but it's interesting. This text has to do with the tongue. Chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect or mature man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Verse 3, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God, or in God's image. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for the privilege it is to come to you in prayer. We thank you that we can bring our request to you, and that you who know the past from the future and knows what's going to happen tomorrow, we thank you for listening to us. And we know that the prayers of a righteous man will avail much. And so we thank you for this privilege. And we just pray that we'd be more willing to come boldly to the throne of grace. And that we would pray for each other. And we'd pray for Christians who are hurting all around the world. And Christians who may not be here in this congregation this morning. We just uphold each one. And we just pray that the grace of God could just dwell in them richly. We want to remember this little boy, Harley, this 9-year-old. We just pray that you would undertake for him, and that he could even get over his paralysis. And we just thank you for the recovery that has been made. We want to also remember Bob Willman this morning, who is seriously afflicted with this shingles. And we just pray that the medication he's on could work, and that he could regain his strength. And so we just commit him to you. We also want to remember Arlene, who is in the hospital right now. We just pray that the medications that she's on and just the therapy that she's going through, that it would all just be used to strengthen her. And we just commit her to you as well. We want to remember our country. And we thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We thank you that for the longest time that we've enjoyed the most freedom on earth of anywhere. And we just pray that we wouldn't waste these opportunities, but that as responsible citizens, we would understand that ultimately it's the truth that makes us free. And so we just pray that those in charge would recognize that the Word of God is not to be disregarded. The Word of God is it should play an important part. And we just pray that you would lay it on the hearts of those who don't believe that to at least respect and give people the right to believe that and to uphold the Word of God. And so we just pray that religious freedom would be allowed to stand in this country. And we just pray that as your children, that we would be bold, that we would not be ashamed of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so we want to commit this morning to you. And we just pray that the time spent together would be a good time, that we'd be the better for it and not the worse. And so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, with that, let's stand and we'll greet one another and we'll continue with our... There, now that's inspiring, isn't it? All right. Well, let's open our Bibles back to James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12. As I mentioned earlier, we won't get through all 12 verses, but we'll take a look and get a good start on this particular passage. This This passage, by the way, is one of the more significant passages on the tongue. All 12 verses talk about this unruly member that we have. And I want you to just notice the first words in this section, and it starts with, "My brethren." And it's important for us to understand that James is not using the tongue as a test of whether you're saved or not. He's talking to Christians. And if you haven't noticed, Christians can have a pretty big mouth. And some pretty awful things can come out of God's children. And oftentimes, just like in natural families, siblings aren't always kind to each other. And siblings can be downright nasty. And what he's saying is this, is that, listen, that shouldn't be. And he's saying this, that my brethren, one of the items we have is maturity. And if you can control your tongue, you're a mature person. A sign of a loose tongue is a sign of immaturity. And I would suggest that that is not just in the spiritual realm, although that is what James is talking about in this passage, but that's also true in the physical realm as well. Oftentimes, little children will blurt out, correct? And they'll say offensive things, and you don't know what's going to come out of a little kid's mouth at times. But when you grow up, get some control. And we should be able to control our tongues. And it's a sign of maturity when that happens. And so here we have a picture that I've mentioned. I'd like to have it burned in your mind that when people are unbelievers, and an unbeliever can come from all sorts of backgrounds, a religious background, a moral background, an immoral background, it doesn't matter. Now, it might matter to your neighbors. I would prefer to live next to a person who's not a thief. I don't want somebody who's popping my hubcaps or, painting graffiti on the house and that sort of thing. But I'm going to tell you this right now. Just because you don't pop hubcaps and sell them at the pawn shop when nobody's looking, that does not make you a Christian. That just makes you a nice neighbor. And fortunately for us, there are still neighborhoods that are full of nice people. And that is nice, isn't it? But that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. There is no verse in the Bible that says, be a nice neighbor, be nicer than everyone else, and thou shalt be saved. The text says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. By grace are you saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should have something to point to. And I'll tell you this, you can't point to your neighbors. I've mentioned this in the past, that if if you had to be better than your neighbors to go to heaven, I would have to move. Because I've got some pretty nice neighbors. And so I'd have to go. But I could find a neighborhood someplace where you could say, Tom is one of the nicer ones in the neighborhood. I'll find it sooner or later. But that is not the way to salvation. So if I move, it won't be for that reason at all. So everyone comes through Jesus Christ the same way. And Acts chapter 15 makes that very clear, where Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James stands up and says, you know something? Jews get saved the same way Gentiles do. And it's through faith and faith alone, and not by our works. And when a person will trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they're placed into the family of God, they are born again, and they're on their way to heaven, and they become a citizen of heaven. Now, it doesn't mean you're in heaven yet. And this is not heaven. And where we are right now. But we're on a road that leads to heaven. And the destination of that road is already predetermined. We know where it's going to end up. And by the way, if you misinterpret predestination, you may think this, that some people are predestined to go to heaven and other people are predestined to go to hell. Fact of the matter is that that isn't what the Bible says, but the Bible does indicate this, that everyone on the road is predestined to go to heaven. There's only one place for this road to go, and there's only one place for that road to go, and we can read it, and it's very clear. And the destinations are predetermined. The good news is this, is Jesus Christ came in to die for everyone who is on this predetermined destination. And he says, guess what? If you trust me, I'll give you eternal life and I'll change your destination to a destination that's been predetermined before the foundation of the world. Is that good news? That is good news. And while we're on this road, God wants us, and he wants our behavior to fit the position that we have in Christ. He wants us to act like we're in a different family than we used to be. And so part of that has to do with the tongue. And as we stop and think of this whole book, and I've outlined it in the past, the first chapter, we looked at tests and trials. How should we respond? The second chapter, we looked at partiality, and it's a big problem. Just by nature, there's some people you like better than others. And I've often said this, that myself, for example, you know what? If it wasn't for the Word of God, half of you would have nothing to do with me. And I don't blame you one bit, all right? But partiality, it's a sin. Chapter 3 is where we are right now. The tongue and our speech. Chapter 4 has to do with just self-indulgence. And James addresses these issues to believers. And as we stop and we consider this right here, when we were saved, not only were we saved from the penalty of sin, but we will be saved someday from the very presence of sin. It's a hope that we have. But in the meantime, between today and the rapture, between the point in time that you were born again to the point in time when you see your Savior face to face, and there's a time span. And that time span is different for all of us. I don't know when I'm going to die. I don't know when the rapture is. But there is a time. And God says during that time, guess what? I am with you, and I will provide salvation for you over the very power of sin in your life. So I can be saved from being dominated by the sin nature every day that I live. And as we noted last week, the tongue, it's a big emphasis in James. He mentioned speech in chapter 1, and last week we looked these up, so I'll just make reference to them today. Chapter 3, the fourth point right there, we have, I call that comprehensive coverage right there. And points 5 and 6, our speech should line up with the truth. And we shouldn't be liars. And so James, as you can see, is making quite a bit of reference to the tongue. Now, you might say this, that, well, you know, James, he was a Jew, which so was Paul. And apparently, among Jewish circles, and this might be true among all Mideastern circles, unlike some Norwegians, they like to talk. And they like the floor. And they like to argue. And I know some of you who have visited Israel say it's not uncommon. Is that right, Al? For people to have stopped their cars and have an argument right in the middle of the street. And you can just drive around them. I wouldn't do that, would you? I would just hide my face and drive out of there. All right, unless they hit my car. All right, so apparently James is dealing with people who like to get up and give a piece of their mind, and he is addressing this particular topic right here. And so, controlling the tongue. And I mentioned this last week. It reveals two things about us. One thing it reveals, and these are both in James chapter 2, chapter 3, verse 2, is our spiritual maturity. It reveals that, and we'll take a look at that. And it also reveals our self-control. And these two are basically related. Verse 2 says this, "For in many things we offend all." And the word offend there could be translated stumble. And in fact, some of your translations probably have the word stumble in the place of offend. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet," and here's the same word, "stumble or offend in one point, he is guilty of all." And so as we compare those words, offend or stumble, the idea here isn't some innocuous thing. We're talking about sinning with our tongue. And as we think about sinning with our tongue, the text clearly says we've all been guilty of that. The opening phrase, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a complete or perfect man." And the idea there is to be totally mature. And I'm going to tell you this right now. There isn't anyone who's totally mature. And you know how we know that? Because we are told in the Scripture, you need to keep growing. And as long as there's room for growth, you're not totally mature. Does that make sense? And so it's a logical conclusion. And so as we think of this, and we think of the emphasis in this chapter, and I'll just give you a kind of a condensed outline of these 4 or 12 verses. The first one is this. In the first two verses, we look at the importance of the tongue. In the second, in verses 3 through 6, we'll look at the power of the tongue. And in verses 7 and 8, we'll look at the unruliness of the tongue. Tongue is a very hard animal to subordinate. In fact, he uses animals in this particular case. And the fourth one, the inconsistency of the tongue. That's what he's talking about when he says, "How can sweet and bitter water come out of the same fountain? What gives with this picture?" Or something like that. And so I'll break it down like this, and we'll go through these one at a time. This morning, let's look at the importance of the tongue. And we pick it up in verse 1 where it says, "Brethren, be not many masters." And the word master there is teacher. In fact, in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ is referred to as a master, he is referred to, that is in reference to a teacher. Jesus Christ was a teacher. And I might just say, he was the greatest teacher of all time. He was even better than the Apostle Paul. And and part of the reason he was such a good teacher is that, well, he was God, but he knew exactly where his class was at. Does that make sense? Now, all of us have been in a class, whether it's a secular topic or in church, and you've got a speaker that gets up, and you don't have a clue what they're talking about. It's just like, phew, that went right over my head. Has anybody besides me been in a situation like that? And the thing is that if you're going to talk about calculus in a second grade arithmetic class, you're wasting everybody's time, aren't you? And yet oftentimes, When it comes to teaching, we don't know. And a teacher does. I look at you, I'll look pretty smart to me. In fact, some of you know more than I do already. There's nothing I can teach you. Does that make sense? That doesn't offend me. I'm used to that. All right? And some of you are sitting, wow, I wish I knew as much as that guy. So where do I start? You might as well go home for some people, get this over with. Or for others, it's just like, come on, make it simple. Keep it simple. And so Jesus Christ, He knew exactly where His audience was, and He knew exactly the right words to say to make it effective. And when He was done, people could understand, and they knew what they were to respond to or not to respond to. And that is not a trick, but it takes some time. And it also takes, how can I put it? Looking in people's eyes. I see you. And I'll tell you this, folks. Your eyes tell more about you than you would like to admit. And if you're zoned, it shows. If you're sleeping, it shows. If you're puzzled, what's that guy talking about? It shows. I think of, if you go back to Plato and Aristotle, they taught people face to face. When Jesus came along, the prophets came along, what did they do? They got their audience and they looked them right in the eye. When the Apostle Paul taught, when he went to the synagogues, he went in and he looked people right in the eye. And he talked to them. And he taught them. And and he went over the principles. And as we stop and we think of this, we know this, that the place of the teacher is very important. And so he talks about the number of teachers, and then he talks in verse 1 about the accountability of the teacher. Now, the importance of a teacher, we can get that from several passages. So take a look with me, if you would, at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And in Acts 13, verse 1, we read this. And I think we would all agree that the teacher has an important role to play. And in verse 1, and I won't read these names, I could. Now, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Now, a prophet was simply one who revealed God's word before the word was put in print. You with me on that? So the Old Testament prophets, if God had something to say, He would say and speak through the prophets. The Apostle Paul, he taught what he wrote before he wrote it. Make sense? Jesus taught his lessons before it was written down. The book of Matthew was written years after Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again. And years later, Jesus Christ didn't pick up the book of Matthew and read from Matthew what he told the crowd. No, Matthew recorded what Jesus said. That makes sense, doesn't it? And what was Jesus doing? Jesus was a prophet. In fact, he was called a prophet. He was giving God's word before it was in writing. Now, once the canon of Scripture is closed, guess what, folks? We don't need more prophecy, do we? We don't need more revelation about what's not written. We have all the revelation we need right between the covers of that book that I hope you're holding in your lap right now. And what we need is illumination to the revelation that's already been given. Unfortunately, today, people don't really care about learning the revelation we already have. They want new stuff. We want new stuff. What do you mean by that? Well, isn't there some book after Revelation or something like that? Let's have some new stuff. And unfortunately, there are those who will come up and have a dream or pick up a pair of rose-tinted glasses and read some hieroglyphics off some stone someplace and start a new religion. And if you're a Mormon, I didn't mean to offend you right there, but I'll tell you this. If somebody picks up a pair of glasses, magic glasses, and picks up something that nobody can read except one person who puts the glasses on, and you trust that, I'll tell you what. Would you like to buy the George Washington Bridge? Folks, it's all right here. Bring your Bibles and check out things that are said. Any teacher that's offended, any Bible teacher that's offended at the textbook that we're using should not be a teacher. So in Acts 13, we have these names: Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manian, I don't know that guy, and verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. But notice, they're all either prophets or teachers. They're in the business of using their mouth to explain God's word. The Holy Spirit said to them, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And we see this important role that the teachers played in even selecting Paul and Barnabas. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look over there. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I might just say this as we... let's see, I think I've got these written down here. All right. We have a list of gifts at the end of the chapter. And in verse 27, we read this: "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church." Now, he's already talked about the gifts, that gifts have been given. And so this is what he's referring to, are the gifts. And guess what? He ranks them. And he said, the first are the apostles. Now, the apostles, according to Paul in Ephesians, laid the foundation of the church. And then they died. And they died after the foundation of the church was laid. I would suggest to you this, that we don't need another foundation. That foundation is laid. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that be careful how you build on that one foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And the apostles who laid that foundation, they physically died. And guess what? We don't need any more foundation layers. You got that? We have the foundation. And so the gift of apostleship, while it was very important and when the church got started, and if you're ever going to start a building project, it's very important that the foundation be started correctly. Agreed? But once the foundation is laid, every building has one foundation. The foundation layers have now passed off the scene. They were the apostles. So if you're an apostle this morning, if you think you have that gift, well, you might be in the wrong church. Okay, the next are prophets. Now, once the canon of Scripture is completed, guess what? We don't need more prophets. But very important gift in the early church when this building project was first started. There are those that think that the gift of prophecy changed from before the Scripture was completed, and now they just simply teach what the Scripture says. So the prophet and teacher today would be the same. I don't want to argue with anybody on the semantics of that, but it's very clear. Paul makes a distinction here, doesn't he? And the third one was teachers. And then he lists their gifts, and he says this. He has set some in the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that, the rest of the miracles. Now, one of the problems in the Corinthian church was this, is that they thought the gift of tongues was the most important gift. And Paul is trying to set that straight. That is not the most important gift. Now, did the gift of tongues have a place in the early church? Absolutely it did. And we won't look at that now, but in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul explains the gift that the people thought was the most important. So in verses 28 through 30, he sets the record straight. And guess what's listed last? Tongues. And it's part of the, and after the important gifts, we have these gifts. And not that all the gifts aren't important, that's not his point. His point is in this passage, is that don't take the end of verse 30 and put that first. The Word of God is what's most important. In fact, he says this, instead of tongues, the gift of prophecy is what's important, because that's what's revealing God's Word to people. That's what we need to hear. In fact, he says in chapter 14, I'd rather speak five words of the Word of God that people can understand than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue that nobody knows what you're talking about. And so we have this problem. And so I point this out because it's in the list of importance here. It is an important gift. And as we, and apparently in James, and we'll get back there as we make our way through this this passage, apparently there was a lot of people who wanted to get in on this prominent, important gift that James is talking about. And we know that from the syntax or the construction of the command that's given. And I'll just make a reference. In the Greek, when there is a command that's given, that it says, you know, don't do something, by the construction of the words, it means this. Don't even start it. You're not doing it. Don't start doing that. Or it could mean, you're already doing it. Stop doing it. In the construction here, one example in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Don't even start it." All right, I forget. Let me turn back to John 3, and I'll give you that example here. John chapter 3. I can read it for you. All right, he says to Jesus, I forget the thing. But I lost the verse. I'm sorry, class. Can you forgive me? See how important this is to teach? Huh? All right, just gave you an illustration right here. It's important. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, don't even start. Don't do that. And here in James, the syntax of the whole sentence is, stop the practice. Don't do it. So we know that there was a goodly number of people who wanted to be teachers. And as we stop and we think of this right here, the next section that we have is the accountability of the teacher. And the question is, why is the teacher to be held so accountable? And as we stop and we consider this right here, the first one I have here is the nature of the work. And what is the nature of teaching? Nature of teaching is to explain the Scripture, isn't it? And then to apply the Scripture. And you know something? When you explain and apply Scripture, sometimes it bugs people. Sometimes your explanation doesn't line up. And that's why it's very important that you take some time to study these things out and be as technically accurate as possible. We live in a day when people don't really care about being technically accurate. We would rather be entertained. We would rather have good stories that are told. I mean, isn't storytelling nicer than just getting into the text and breaking things down? This is what this word means, and this is what it means to you. And so there's judgments that are made. And as we stop and we think of the teacher who is taking the Word of God and literally explaining the Word of God so that you can make better decisions in life and live a life that brings honor and glory to God, because you're going to be judged on that, don't you think it would be just as fair for the teacher to be judged and held to that higher standard? Don't you think God is going to say, teacher, don't you think you should practice what you preach? I'll tell you something, folks. That's a sobering thought. And there's a lot of people who want to be teachers. And I might say this. I grew up in a time when there was a lot of mothers who wanted their sons to be the pastor. And they would introduce their son as the pastor. My son's the pastor. Or a wife that says, oh, my husband's the pastor. And I don't know if is people over that. I don't think people want their children to be pastors anymore, do they, so much? I don't know. But there was a time, some of you remember that, right, when that was a real big deal. If your son could be a pastor, oh, man, you got a front seat in church over that one. And so this was a big deal. And I can remember as a little kid, and my dad saying this. He says, "I listen, you guys that are aspiring to be a pastor, aspiring to be a teacher." And he exaggerated. He said this, "Listen, if you can do anything else, do it. And you better make sure that this is God's will for you. Without reservation. Because I'll tell you what, not only is God going to hold you at accountable for what you say, you know something? So are people. So are people. And when I was younger, the first time I taught, I was in my 30s, I could feel it. I'd already been teaching in the community college, so I was used to looking at people's eyes. And it was kind of like, well, what's this whippersnapper? How long has he been a pastor? What does he know what he's talking about? And then guess what? People found out I had 8 kids, and I lost my wife in a fire. Not in a fire, that was my father. I lost my wife in a car accident. When my youngest was just turned 3, I had 8 kids, and all of a sudden, guess what happened? People thought, wow, you must be an expert. We're going to listen to you about raising kids. And I said, what? Oh, yeah. Anybody that's had 8 kids must be an expert. And then they found out my dad was a pastor. Oh, man, you must be an expert. Really? Listen, folks. Having 8 kids does not make you an expert parent. It may make you a juggling parent, and it may help you learn other tricks, but it doesn't necessarily make you an expert parent. And so I don't know if I'd advise that. Think twice before you have 8 kids. All right, you can put that in. All right. And as we think about involving teaching the word of truth, it involves judgment and due to the very nature of the work. And so the second one right here is, what is the primary tool that's used? It's the tongue. That's why this is included in this passage right here. And you know what? I can sin in the pulpit. I can sin against people. And I can recall my dad used to kind of warn about this. And when he died, he was 52 years old. And my mother and I was on the board and kind of promoted, and the board took turns speaking, and pretty soon they didn't want to, and I was doing most of it and just kind of grew into it. And my mother said this to me. She said, "Tom, I want you to remember two things. Number one, don't tell inside jokes from the pulpit. Because what it does is it makes some people feel special and other people feel left out. This is not the place for that. This is a sacred place behind this right here." And as we just stop and we think about making judgment calls, she said this to me, "And don't ever use the pulpit as a bully pulpit. Don't ever do that. If you've got something that needs to get straightened out between you and another person, you do it off the pulpit." This right here, this place during this service, is a place when we can all sit down and listen to the Word of God being taught. It's not a place for me to straighten you out or you out or some particular individual out. Does that make sense? We all have problems in this room right now. You might not think your problems are too big, but they are, believe me, trust me. And you know what we need? We need a dose of the Word of God. And aren't you glad that Jesus Christ did not show partiality? That Jesus Christ, when He taught the Word of God, He believed that, and He treated everyone the same, that if a person would trust Him, in fact, we've looked at this in the life of Christ, the more a person trusts and believes, the more they're going to learn. To whom has, more will be given. And if you disregard His Word, what you have, you'll lose it. Wow. I think it's very important that when a Bible teacher looks at the class, the congregation, that you have the privilege to teach, you don't look at people and say, "You know something? They're a lost cause. But this person over here, I'm going to kind of build them up. Or I'm going to straighten certain people out. Or how about this? I've got a few things I've got to say." I can remember up north somebody saying, "Well, I'd like to speak at your church sometime. You know, I think there ought to..." In fact, this person believed that everybody should be able to just stand up as the Spirit led them to speak. He says, "Because I've got a few things I'd like to say to some of those people in that church." Well, you know what? There's people here that have a few things they'd like to say to you. And you might need it. I don't know. But you know what? This isn't the place. Does that make sense to you? Not only can we not afford to give a piece of our mind, it's not our mind that we're sharing. It's the mind of Christ that we're sharing. And if you're here and you're in Christ, guess what? God can use you, and He can use you where you're at in a special, unique way. And He died for you as much as He died for anyone else. And if you are in Christ, He has sealed you with His Spirit. And guess what? You've got as much of the Holy Spirit as I do or anyone else does. And as we stop and we think of this right here, as we think of the tongue, I'll just close with this thought right here. One of the people who shouldn't teach is a sincere person who doesn't have the gift. And as we stop and we think of a sincere person who doesn't have the gift, they just simply can't communicate. Now, maybe there's some of you who think, "This guy can't communicate." That could be. I'm working at it. But nonetheless. But you know what's worse than that is an insincere person who's very talented. I put the golden tongue right here. The golden tongue who has the wrong motive. Very dangerous. This is why in 1 Timothy chapter 5, what do we read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, just a couple pages to your left, we read this right here. It says, in verse 22, lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. And the idea there in 1 Timothy, he's talking about a pastoral epistle. And he's telling this, listen, take your time when you pick your teacher. And you better think this thing through. And don't be sudden or quick about it. Insincere but talented, wrong motive, and money. 1 Peter 5:2 says, don't do it for the money. And isn't it a shame when you have a pastor? Well, they failed at everything else in life. So if, as long as you can't do anything else, we'll make you a pastor or something like that. What in the world? You know, it's kind of makes you mad, doesn't it? And the money. We interviewed a pastor once up north. This was after my dad died. And we had questions for him, the board did. And he stopped and he said, you know what? This is the only church I've ever interviewed in that didn't ask me how much money I had to have. It's the only church that didn't ask me, does your wife play the piano and sing solos? We asked him what he believed. The preeminence. 3 John 1:9, this is the Diotrephes syndrome. There are some people, they just love to be on the stage. And they just love to be heard. And then we've got those who propagate their own doctrine. We won't take the time here, but in 1 Corinthians 15, what did we have? We've got people who, they decided, some of the teachers, that, well, maybe Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, but I don't think our bodies will. I think the resurrection is a spiritual thing. And Paul put that to rest. What's the deal with that? And people get some pretty crazy ideas when it comes to the Scripture. And they want a platform to propagate their new revelation. And we need to be careful when we do that. And so as we stop and we think of this, and I'll just add this in James. In verse 2, it says the same as a complete man. In looking up that word man kind of hit me. In the New Testament, the word man is generally translated anthropos. It's where we get the word anthropology. What is anthropology? It's the study of mankind, isn't it? And it includes males and females. And so most of the time in the New Testament, that's the word. So when we say God wants all men to come to him, anthropos, doesn't mean he doesn't want women to come. He wants all humanity to come. And the word indicates that. But that's not the word here. The word here is the word that's most notably translated as husband. It zeroes in on the male. So that means this. Husband, if you can control your tongue, you're a mature husband. If you lose your tongue, I better not go any further with that, huh? Okay. But the teacher, who should be the teacher? We've got it's an interesting word that's used, but it's primarily used in conjunction with the husband. The husband is a male. And the male should do what? Control their tongue. And husbands, if you're immature and you haven't grown up, you know one of the indications of that? You shoot your mouth off and say things you shouldn't say. Maturity involves controlling that tongue. Well, our time is up, So let's stand together, and I'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing Living for Jesus. So while you're standing, let me close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we stop and we think of the seriousness of the tongue, and we just think of the examples that we read in our Scripture, the bit, the rudder, the small flame. We understand that the analogy is small things but big consequences. And the influence is tremendous from these small things. And we just pray that as we stop and consider the importance of speaking correctly and of having our speech seasoned with salt, that we would take this to heart and that we would start to think and consider the Scripture before we talk, and that we would fill our minds with the Word of God. And so we thank you for this this reminder this morning. We thank you that it does really hit us where we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.